Friends, it's good to see you. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 is where we're going to be. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we are very, very near the end of this book. We're taking kind of larger chunks than we've done in the past. And Matt will preach next week. That'll be his last message in this series. And then I'll preach the following week. And then, Lord willing, we're going to the book of Ecclesiastes. So be praying with us about that. Entirely different genre and a theme that I think has relevance and important, pointing us to Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 8. That's what Scripture says. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years. A thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the clouds will pass, or the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth, the works that are done on it, will be exposed. This is the word of the Lord. Well, every facet of a story belongs to its author. You know what that means, don't you? Whether we're talking about a child's fictional storytelling or fable or one of the great works, it's just the way that composition works. It's the way that storytelling works. Every facet of the story belongs to its author. Its character, its setting, its pace, its major plot points, the perspective of the storyteller, it is all the author's prerogative. That includes, and maybe notably so, how the story ends. How the story concludes. Why does Tom reach the Phelps plantation and Jim go free and Huck head west to the Indian Territory? Because Mark Twain said so. That belongs to him as the storyteller. Rocky goes 15 rounds. In the 14th round, Mick cuts his eye, and he loses a split decision to Apollo Creed. Now, why did it happen that way? Because the screenwriters decreed it. I'm not to tell you this, but Joe March does not marry Laurie. She marries the professor. Meg marries John Brooke, has twins, Beth dies, and Amy goes to Europe. I'm pretty sure about that. You might check with our more literate of the teaching pastors to see if I'm right on that. I think that's right. Why is it that way? Because Louisa May Alcott said it was going to be that way, right? Or Jane Austen, or whoever wrote that story, right? Every facet of the story belongs to its author. We're in a section here where the scoffers, who are themselves characters in the story, are challenging the author's prerogative to end the story as he would. To tell us how it would end and to tell us when it would end. So we're in a section here. We're kind of advancing a theme that Matt introduced to us last week. How do you answer those who are pushing back at this notion that God promised an eventual coming, but we sure have been waiting a long time? And by the way, this was written, 30 years after our Lord's ascension into glory? We're still waiting. So if they were restless back then, you can imagine this is still a very pertinent question in our day. The question is, how do we answer these scoffers that this delay, why so long? Why the delay? Why are we taking such a long time for Christ to return? We're going to keep pushing forward on that theme. The outline this week is going to follow what I think are three pretty clear movements in the text. And we'll follow pretty closely the verse divisions, 8, 9, and 10. The three words we'll kind of use as our heads are the words proposition, implication, and promise. First, a proposition, a fact that cannot be overlooked. Next, a theological implication, kind of an opening up of this proposition, giving some application. And finally, a restated promise. Proposition relates to how God sees time. The implication shows the purpose of this apparent delay. Why is it taking so long? And then verse 10 is just a restated promise, an assurance that judgment is coming, and that it will be fearsome. So that's really where Peter is taking us here. If you're looking for a simpler way to kind of some hooks that you can hang your major points on, the three theological hooks would be: God is timeless, He is patient, and He is just. Those three areas: proposition, implication, and restated promise. Well, first, Peter's proposition, this is meant to answer the scoffers, is that God is timeless. You see that in that eighth verse. But, again, we're kind of pivoting here. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved. Same language as last week. Dear ones. This helps us know. Who's he speaking to? The beloved, the precious ones, those we hold dear. Do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. Now, I'm speaking to a biblically literate congregation. This is not the first time you have encountered that language, that with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years. But it would be good if we could keep that as fresh imagery in our mind. A single day. If your waking day is 15 hours, or if you take the full 24 hours, it is, in God's economy, as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Peter's saying, don't forget that. Do not overlook this one fact. When you are awash in questions, and when you are doubting the veracity of God's promise, and will this in fact end as God says it would end, when those questions begin to rise in your mind, Peter is saying, don't forget this. Do not overlook this one fact. It's a pretty good pattern to follow in uncertainty, is to look for something factual, some firm place to plant your flag. Know this. Don't forget this. Do not overlook this one fact. We saw last week the scoffer's failure to see God's long arc of history, particularly acts of judgment, was not an oversight. It was deliberate. You saw that in verse 5. They are deliberately looking past this one thing. They are completely overlooking that. They're saying things have always been the same, but they are deliberately, verse 5, overlooking the points of verses 5 through 9. Creation and judgment, the certainty that God is interacting with justice in His created world. Well, Peter is saying in verse 5, or verse 8, don't make the mistake of verse 5. Remember this. Don't look past this. And the point he wants to make is that God interacts with time in a way that you and I don't. He is not like you. He is not like me. A day, 1,000 years. 1,000 years, a single day. He is unbounded by time. Now that is going to stretch our intellect on that point. He is not bound by time. We try to grasp a being that is eternal. We quickly reach our intellectual boundary marker, right? We just bump into that outside wall because we can think about it so far, but really this is a being altogether unlike us, and we must be fully comfortable that he is timeless. Now for us, this is too big. It's hard for us to comprehend a timeless being, one who is from everlasting to everlasting, who could describe himself as the Alpha and the omega. The one thing I do remember from geometry, and I point you to this because it's the most helpful way for me to understand the difference between mortal man and an immortal God. If a line extends infinitely in either direction, that is a more apt picture of eternality than what you and I are. We began at a point in time. I began in the spring of 1966, many, many years ago. Spent the first 9 months with my mom, and I've been free ever since. Now, that was a point in time at which prior to that, I did not exist except in the mind of God and in the affection of God. But I did not exist until that spring at the point of my conception. But I will never die, and neither will you. I will not cease to exist into eternity. So that's the difference between a line and a ray. A ray has a point of beginning and no end. A line extends infinitely in either direction. Well, God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He interacts with time in a way that is different than us. All kinds of problems with Karl Barth, but he is quotable on this point. He says the two ways that we tend to approach God is beginning with our highest view of humanity and reasoning upward. Or, and this is the preferable model, just accept what God says about himself. Just going with what God has revealed. We fail when we envision God as like us, but bigger. Like us, but smarter. Like us, but stronger. He is eternal. God exists outside of time, yet it is his glory to interact within time. We are comfortable and have to be with sequence and with chronology. This happens, then this happens, then this happens. God is not that way. Grudem has taught us that God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and complete act. So, he knows creation, he knows pre-creation. He knows Eve, he knows the patriarchs, he knows the intertestamental period, he knows the coming of Christ, he knows the Reformation, and he knows our day in one simple and complete act. We must follow sequence, progression. We can imagine what 3:15 this afternoon is like, but we have to wait until 3:15 to experience 3:15. God's not that way. He exists outside of time, yet it is his glory to interact within time. We have pointed you again and again to the marvelous thought that A.W. Pink gave, that God has never viewed man apart from, or believing man, I should say, the elect, outside of their union with Christ. Marvelous, isn't it? And he has never viewed Christ outside of his union with believing men and women. That's a marvelous thing. What we don't relate to time that way. With God, there is no slowness. A day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years as one day. And the contrast here is striking between the finite scoffer and the timeless God. The finite vision of the one who would scorn the promises of God and a God who is unbounded by time. In terms of experience, you are limited by the years you've been given. You add to that the books that you've read, the lessons you've drawn from others, the messages you've heard. That is your full corpus of knowledge and experience and all that you can confidently assert. And I would say cumulatively, that's just a blip. That's very little. So for a man, like Job did, to contest a timeless God, we must put our hands over our mouth. You see the contrast as striking. He is not like us. We are not like him. I'm about to use the word doesn't 4 times in one sentence. Hang on. Just because it doesn't make sense to you, doesn't mean it doesn't make sense. Just means it doesn't make sense to you. Just because it does not make sense to you is no assurance that this cannot be understood. Let's just leave room for the implausible possibility that there's a being out there who is bigger and wiser than you are, and who interacts with time in a way that you do not, and can see the end from the beginning, and a day is like 1,000 years for him. Well, Peter here is pulling, as he very often does, from the Old Testament. It's actually quoting Moses' Psalm 90, or restating the theme of Psalm 90. Those opening verses, that marvelous poem, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place to every generation. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to the dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.' For," here it is, "1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." He is altogether other. He is altogether different. And Peter is saying, listen, as you navigate this question, why is it taking so long? You just remember, time's different for a timeless being. He exists outside of time, yet it is his glory to interact in time. There are all kinds of mysteries related to that. Truth is, you were born in Adam. You turn in repentance somewhere on the timeline. You're in Christ. Yet God sees it as a whole. So his relationship to time is altogether different. Second, let's see this important implication of the theological truth of God's eternity or his timelessness. The next verse says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Well, there's a lot there, isn't there? So let's look at this ninth verse. God is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some men count slowness, probably referencing the scoffers here. They consider this slow. He is not slow, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. As I said, this provides an explanation for the apparent delay. Why is it that God didn't make good on the promise to return within hours or days or months of the promise? Why has this extended across generations and even to our day? Why? The answer is simple. Because God is patient. He's patient. He is not hasty. He is not impulsive. He is not in a panic. He is patient. And particularly, he's patient with us. That is a reiterated theme across both Testaments. The Lord to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, that very dramatic chapter of Scripture, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Numbers 14, 18. "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting to the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." We saw this a few months ago. Brent walked us through that, the prophet's complaint at the end of Jonah's prophecy when he said, "I knew it. I knew you were going to show them mercy. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger." You got to do something with those words. He is patient. "Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." It is in his nature to extend patient mercy toward his people. By the way, this is not the point of the sermon, but it's worth remembering. We Christians are sons and daughters of a patient God. And it is our joy and duty to manifest a family resemblance. He is patient. Well, what are we to make with this? The delay is a mercy. The delay is a mercy. Why did he not rapidly fulfill what he had promised? Because he is patient. That's the thrust of the opening lines in this ninth verse. He is patient toward us. The very indictment of the scoffers. Why is he being so slow? Why is he dragging his feet? The very indictment of the scoffers that God is slow to fulfill his promise is itself manifestation of another perfection in God's character, his tender mercy displayed in patience toward his people. So why so slow? He is not slow. He's patient. He's patient. Well, obviously, we have to address the challenge here. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Every word matters. Patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, there are probably some questions that are pinging in your mind. Let's do our best to kind of give, not a full explanation, but we'll open the discussion anyway. By the way, whatever you do with the question here, the question of what does God want things to happen that don't happen, that doesn't determine whether or not you're a Christian. Let's just be clear on that. In fact, it was years after I was born again before I had a doctrinal category to explain that moment of clarity when I turned and I was pretty sure I gave my heart to Jesus. What I saw as seeing and understanding and desiring, Paul would call passing from death to life. And I think a failure to adequately contend with the sweeping brokenness affected by man's fall is probably the greater hurdle to get over here, that we are neither willing nor able. There's a lot there to unpack. But our condition pre-grace is grave, and unless God saves us, we won't be saved. So, he says God is not willing or does not wish that any should perish. A couple of observations preliminary here. One, to those who ardently hold to the doctrines of grace, and I would put myself in that category, and one to those who may be a little averse to them. To those who are committed to the doctrines of grace, what we call Calvinism or Reformed soteriology, let's just remember the obvious point that our principal allegiance is to God's Word. And if Scripture were to upend our doctrinal commitments, then they're just going to have to be upended, right? Now, I don't think Scripture does upend. I think Scripture substantiates those doctrinal commitments. They rise from Scripture. But if you hold such an ardent commitment to a sequence of doctrines that cannot be challenged from Scripture, we must let the Word of God settle the issue. And I think it does settle the issue. So that would be a caution to my brothers and sisters with whom I agree. To those to whom I don't agree, you say, "Why, Ronnie, why do you always talk about? Why do the pastors here always press the supremacy of God and his sovereignty in election?" I would say because we must, for a number of reasons. One is it's all over Scripture. We really have to preach the Scripture. Beyond that, I think it is the glory of the gospel. Unless I'm willing to yield on this point, I cannot say that God saved me. I can say he went a long way toward saving me, but I cannot say he saved me. I can say we cooperated together in my freedom, but if he took me when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, then he is the one who saves. If I bring a scintilla of merit, if for 10 minutes I quietly listen to the gospel and I attach to that some merit, then I get a scintilla of the glory. I get a moment of the glory. But if he took me when I was dead in my trespasses and brought me to life, then he gets all of the glory. Well, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, we've already seen in this book, in fact, it's been noted all across this book, that there are plenty who did not reach repentance. There are plenty who did not turn to Christ. So do we have a situation here where God wanted something to happen, but for whatever reason wasn't quite able to see it through? Well, That doesn't settle with any of us. He judged in the day of Noah. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. You see the text there. He is not, does not wish that any should perish, any of you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You say, Ronnie, I just believe that any means any. I just prefer to believe any means any. Well, let me just gently push back on that. This assumes that you have an omnipotent God, what I'm about to say. If that is the case, assuming you have an all-powerful God who can do anything he wants. If your theological calculus, whatever calculations you do in your mind, demands that for God to be truly loving and therefore truly praiseworthy, then he must be maximally merciful, that is, merciful to the maximum number of people, then you are pretty much committed to universalism. Now, what am I saying? If for God to be truly loving, he must be maximally merciful to the maximum number of people, and he can do all that he wants to do, assuming you have an omnipotent God, then I think you are left with universalism. So you're left with a theological hurdle that is impossible to cross scripturally. Now, there are many examples. So who then, Ronnie, is the any? It is the people of God. He is speaking to the beloved. He is speaking to the beloved, the people of God. And he is patient towards you, people of God. He is patient towards you, not willing that any of you should perish, but that all of you would come to repentance. Now that fits, I think, the soteriology, the doctrine of redemption, across the Old and the New Testament. There are countless scriptures we could point to. Let me just give you two examples quickly, and then we'll press further. I'll cite two, one from Jesus, one from Paul. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And all who come to me, I will never cast out." Marvelous thing. So when he says he's patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, there is great confidence for the people of God that what he assured us by way of covenant, he will bring all the way to its completion. What did Jesus say? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And all who come to me, I will never cast out. Question. In that statement, which comes first? The giving or the coming? The giving. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and all who come to me, I will never turn away. There is an all that the Father has given to Jesus. There is an all. They all come. All of the all will come. And all of that all will be received. And none of that all will ever be cast out. He's patient toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All who come to me, I will never cast away. The other example is Paul's familiar instruction to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. Says something about the particular nature of Jesus' love for his people. He does not say, husbands love women as Jesus loved the world. I'm not being smart here. It's true. He didn't say, husbands love women as Jesus loved the world. He said, husbands love your wives like Christ loved the church. There is a particularity there, a particular kind of love for the people of God. You say, why does that matter? Because it goes to the very heart of our redemption and what happened at the cross. By the way, we're going to be celebrating this all month of July. It would not bother me if our hymn of the month became our hymn of the rest of the year. It was finished upon that cross. My question for you is, was something actual accomplished at the cross? But could he actually say something is finished, or a bunch of possibilities are left open? Or did he actually accomplish something at the cross? Could he actually say it is finished? Well, the answer to that question relates to a subtle distinction related to the doctrine of justification. Did Jesus die for sin, or did he die for sinners? And at the heart of the doctrine of propitiation, which is Matt's favorite theological word, propitiation, at the heart of that is that Christ died as a substitute for sinners. It's a very important distinction. He did not die for a bank of sin, and then we come and withdraw our contribution to that bank of sin, and he covered that. No, he died as a substitute for sinners. So when he says he is not willing that any should perish, he is speaking to the people of God, that any of the elect would be spared judgment. Whatever you do with this question, or whatever you think of God, I can assure you that no man has ever stymied an omnipotent God. All that he set out to do, he accomplishes. He cannot be thwarted. He did not go as far as he could to redeem a people and then just sort of, I'm pulling for you. And either he saved us or he didn't. And he in fact did. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed. Who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Isaiah 43, I declared and saved and proclaimed, you are my witnesses, I am God, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand, I act, and who can turn it back? No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel, Proverbs 21:30, can avail against the Lord. He is unchangeable. Who can turn him back? Job said. What he desires, that he does. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, and in your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Paul David Tripp said it this way: at the cross, Jesus did not purchase savability. He took names to the cross. He took names to the cross. He died as a substitute for sinners. And he's not willing that any of his own should perish, but that all of his own should repent. God decreed a delay, and that delay was an expression of patience toward his own. And that patience was meant for the spread of the gospel, right? I mean, I think it's pretty evident from this text. Jesus said as much in Matthew 24. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. When this book was written, AD 64, maybe a little after, Christianity was largely regional. Palestine, Asia Minor, parts of Europe, over into Africa. God's intent was to draw people from every tribe. The elect was bigger than that localized regional community. Jesus said many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord would draw in his people from across the generations and across ethnicities. And that is good news for folks like us. Our Lord would draw in his elect from across ages and generations and eras and eons of time, and all kinds of ethnicities. And after this time, Augustine would come in, Perpetua would come in, Jan Hus would come in, Calvin, Luther, Amy Carmichael, Charles Spurgeon. There are a lot of Knoxvillians in that number as well, you and I. He is not willing that any of his own should perish. I hope that feels a comfort to you. He is not slow, but patient. He is not slow, but patient. He is not slow. He is patient toward us. All mercy. All of it is mercy. Literally every single occurrence since Eve's teeth punctured the fruit until this moment, every second that has passed from that day until this is sheer mercy and is expressive of his patience. If you and I wrote the story after the fall, the Bible would become a pamphlet. It would be a short story. But his patience extends to our day. That is marvelous news. All the mysterious, unseen processes that are even, this is completely apart from that, that are at work in your body right now that are keeping you alive. Things you never think about. Your respiratory system, your circulatory system, your neurological system, all those unseen processes that are keeping you inhaling and exhaling and keeping you cognizant of your way, all of that, it is all mercy. This is not meant to theatrically rattle you, but it is true. There is no reason God could not suspend that in a moment. And whatever patience you have enjoyed to this point in your life is completely depleted. And if you enter eternity in rebellion against God, all that you receive is right. Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well. It is true. You say, Ronnie, I love this truth of his patience. Love it. I do too. But it is one of many truths. We are obliged to worship him as he is revealed to us in Scripture. We can give such emphasis to his patience that his holiness is obscured, and we can cloud his tender mercy, his patience, by giving such singular focus to his wrath that we do not have a full picture of God and all of his perfections. Matt has taught us two things can be true at one time, right? You are many things. Thoughtful, creative, sanguine, detail-oriented, frugal, innovative, brave. Nobody's going to say, she's not brave, she's frugal. No, she's brave and frugal. Nobody can say, no, God's not wrathful, he's patient. No, he's wrathful and he's patient. He is perfect in his wrath and he is perfect in his patience. Two things can be true at one time, and both are evident in our text. He is perfectly patient and he is a God of holy wrath and perfectly so. So we hold all that is true about God together. He is holy and just and true and sovereign, and he is patient. He is immutable and eternal and omnipotent and wise. He is timeless and he is patient. And that is good news for folks like us. Your presence here, your capacity to hear and understand this very moment of gospel exposure right now is evidence of God's patience. Even the warning in this last point is a tender mercy from God that should not be looked past. The purpose of this kindness, Paul told us, Romans 2, the purpose, the whole purpose, is that you would repent. This is yet another way that God is unlike us, tender in a way that we are not, patient in a way that we are not, gracious in a way that we are not. That's the whole point of Isaiah 55, 6 and following. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. I am not like you. I am gracious in a way that you are not gracious, God would say. I am tender in a way that you are not tender. I am patient in a way that you are not patient. He will abundantly pardon, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, there's a somber turn in verse 10. There's a shift from being instructive and conciliatory to being stark and serious. That is that restated promise. We see it in the last verse of our text. I think the word promise tends to connote something good. This is good. But Peter is giving us an assurance that can only be described as terrifying. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That day is coming. It's been a long time since that promise was made. It is coming, and it will come like a thief. Now, this is the Christian's best day. This is the Christian's best day. We're going to see it next week, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. That is not the emphasis of this text. This text is fearsome. He will come in judgment. Everybody needs to hear that. Jesus will return in judgment. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be brought right out into the light. Three things. This day of the Lord. It is unexpected. It is cataclysmic. And it is revelatory. It is unexpected. Comes like a thief. Comes like a thief. Paul used this image. 1 Thessalonians. Jesus used this image in Matthew 24. Thieves operate secretly. We get a month. We get a text every quarter when our pest control folks come. Say we're going to be here sometime between 8 and 11. Just to let you know we're coming. Thieves don't use that kind of courtesy. I should be there about 2 o'clock in the morning if you keep a door open on the side. That's not the way thieves operate. It is unexpected. It is out of left field. We did not see it coming. That is, they operate in secrecy. And that is one of the things about the coming of the Lord. It will happen when we do not know. It is unexpected, despite how people have charted things out and tried to figure out exactly when this is going to happen. You don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen. It will come in an unexpected fashion. It will also be cataclysmic. Boy, this is dramatic language. The heavens will pass away. The heavenly bodies will burn and dissolve. It will be a day when he comes, maybe today, when he comes, it will be a day of incredible, fearsome, cosmic power. A day of awesome destruction. The heavens will pass away. The Bible says will pass away with a roar. It's an interesting word. I relied on the lexicons here where we're really helpful. It communicates the kind of sound that you might hear when an arrow passes through the air. Like a whoosh. Like a zip. Like an arrow passing through a whizzing. The heavens will pass away with a whoosh. Thought about that a lot this week. You think of our outsized cosmos. We don't even know. Look, we don't know. We do not know what they have. We do our best. The galaxies, these star birthing nebulae, these constellations. I mean, we aim our telescopes to the farthest reaches. We have not found the back wall yet. It just keeps expanding and expanding. This outsized cosmos, the heavenly bodies that have been so useful in marking time, in creation, the lesser light to rule the day, the greater light to rule the night. And the scripture says, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Those had a purpose in creation. They will burn and be dissolved. Jesus used this division of days to encourage us not to worry about tomorrow, but to navigate life in day-long chunks. It was a mercy that he set our earth on an axis and turns it at a regular speed so we can take it a day at a time, a day at a time, at a day at a time. Well, listen, there's a point where that all changes. Time will have served its purpose. The heavens have served a valuable function in declaring God's glory. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Psalm 8, you have set your glory above the heavens. What we saw referenced just a moment ago, Isaiah 55. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are his ways above our ways. We see the heavens, we come to understand more fully the steadfast love of God. Psalm 103, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Why did he make this outsized universe? I think to illustrate something about his grandeur and his glory and his sovereign ways and his steadfast love, and to give us these day-long chunks. We're giving something big so that we can understand something bigger. We're giving something vast so that we can understand something more vast. Yet Peter tells us that the day will come when the heavens will have served their purpose and will be burned up and dissolved. Whoosh! They will pass away with a roar. It is sure to come. All that was communicated by the glory of the heavens will have served its purpose, and we will see Christ fully in his glory. Habakkuk spoke of the day of judgment in his day when he said, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Everybody hear this. Believer, unbeliever, hear this. Christ is coming in judgment. He is not slow. He's patient. But he will come. It will be unexpected. It'll be cataclysmic. And it will be revelatory. It will bring out into light all the deeds done on the earth. Solomon said God will bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. Douglas Moose said of eminence biblically defined, he says, means that the return of Christ and the culmination of history are always impending. So maybe you thought, well, there's some prophetic significance about what's happening in Ukraine and all of that. The next thing that has to happen before we see Christ, so far as I know, is a trumpet blast. That's it. And then we are with him. The return of Christ is the next event, Moose says, on God's prophetic calendar. The Christian must always live in the expectation that human history may suddenly come to an end. Whoosh. Well, know this as we close. Know this about our timeless God. He is patient. He is also just. If I could just challenge two lies. They're theological lies. Both represent two extremes of the temperamental spectrum, and both are pertinent to this text. It could be that there are some here whose rebellion and pride are so profound that they're completely unshaken at the prospect of future judgment. They're just unmoved by it. You should feel fear, but you feel nothing. I can only point you to verse 10 and say that God is just, and that the day of the Lord will come, and that the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will burn and dissolve. Everything ever done on the earth will be exposed. You may not like it, but the author gets to tell the story. He gets to tell how the story ends. So to you, to the one whose rebellion and defiance is so deep, whose pride is so great that you are unshaken at the prospect of judgment, know that God is just. I would speak to another lie. This is to those who feel so acutely the ugliness of their sin, appropriately so. Its persistence, its frequency. And it could be that your shame is so deep that you question whether or not you can even come. I will point you again to verse 9. Say that God is not slow. He is patient towards you. And if you will come to Him, He will receive you. He did not come for the well. He came for the sick. And if you will come to Him, He will receive you. So hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the one who inhabits eternity, the high and lifted one whose name is holy. Dwell in the high and holy place, also with those who are of a contrite and lowly spirit. Revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite one. So come to Christ. Come to Christ. This hour, not because I'm speaking, this hour is an expression of the patience and mercy of God. Turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Father, this has been prayed all week long. Matt prayed it before we preached. I'm praying it now. Lord, would you accomplish the miracle using your word, insufficiently preached, but your word to bring life to dead hearts. Lord, you've done it over and over again. You've done it in our lives. So Lord, would you do that again here? Father, I pray that the prospect of future looming judgment would bring due sobriety. Father, even as we remember that coming day of the Lord, we remember another day of the Lord. We remember when Christ Himself endured the wrath of God. It should have fallen to us. So we retreat into that. We praise you that as a wise and good God, your story is unfolding perfectly. We are sure of that. We praise you that you are patient, not willing that any of your own should perish, that all would come to repentance. We magnify you for that mercy and patience. We pray it in Christ's name.